The late Arthur Burns was a former chairman of the United States Federal Reserve System, and he was an ambassador to Germany. And he was a man of considerable influence. He was an economic counselor to a lot of the presidents, all the way from Dwight Eisenhower all the way to Ronald Reagan in the 80s. And when he spoke, he carried a tremendous influence, tremendous weight, and Washington listened. Now, Arthur Burns wasn't a Christian. He was actually Jewish. But he began attending an informal White House Christian prayer and fellowship meeting in the 70s, and the rest of the group didn't quite know what to do with Arthur while he was there. Every week, a different person would close the meeting in prayer, and each week they passed Burns by out of sort of this sense of respect for him, but sort of also this awkwardness of not quite knowing what to do with them. Well, one week they had a newbie in the group who led the prayer time, and at the end he asked Arthur to pray. And the whole group sort of went, not knowing what to do. And without skipping a beat, Arthur reached out his hands like this, and they all held hands in a circle, and Arthur prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. Amen." And it was a very simple prayer, but so much truth in it, because we call ourselves Christian, but do we really know Jesus? We call ourselves Lord, or we call Jesus Lord. Don't call yourselves Lord. We call him Lord, but do we obey him? Do we follow him? Do we put him first? We call him Savior, but is our heart overflowing with thankfulness from what he saved us? We call him God, but do we comprehend the implications of that truth? And we call him friend, but do we really know him? Do we spend the time to get to know him, or are we just filled with knowledge about him? And do we allow him to change us? If we're committed to being devoted followers of Jesus, it's imperative that we get to know Jesus better. We need to not just become experts about Jesus, but we need to get to know him. He's our master. We are his apprentices. We need to be affected by his ways and by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we must believe from our hearts not only that he was the smartest person who ever lived, but actually he was and is the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and he actually lives in us now. We need to know that. We need to believe that. And so let's get to know Jesus a little bit better this morning. And we want to do just what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, 2. He said, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith." Some of your Bibles say, "the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." We're going to read a ton of scripture this morning, and for some of you, it's going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. It's going to be a lot of a headier sermon than normal this morning. And let's start by reading from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is going to be our main text. And just worship Jesus. That's what this morning is about. That's what not just every Sunday morning, but that's what our whole lives should be about, a worshiping Jesus. So let's do what the writer of Hebrews said. Let's fix our eyes on him this morning. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be open to what you want to say to us this morning. I pray that Jesus would become more real to us than he ever has been this morning because of your word and your Spirit and the openness of our hearts to receive what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He's the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. I want you to understand just how phenomenal this passage in Colossians is. It was written by the Apostle Paul some 30 years after Christ was crucified, and this passage encapsulates the human impossibility of Christ's dual nature. He was fully God and fully human simultaneously. Now, some of the people who would have read this letter certainly would have spent some time with Jesus in person. They knew that he was the son of a carpenter. They knew his family. So how could anyone in their right minds who knew Jesus believe the kinds of things Paul said about him unless he was actually who he said he was? Just think about it. If your brother or sister came up to you and told you that they were God, would you believe them? Likely not. I would suggest you don't. Or if your friend came up to you and said, hey, I was there at the at creation with God, and I had a part in creation. What would you think? No. You would think, this is, somebody needs to come and take care of this person. Let's call the guys in the white coats and haul him away and put him in a rubber room so we protect ourselves from him and himself from himself. There would have had to have been something extremely extraordinary about Jesus for his own siblings, his own friends, his own acquaintances to believe who Paul said Jesus was. Jesus was no ordinary man, as we're going to soon see. I want to divide this passage up into two sections from verses 15 to 17. We're going to call it Christ was the creator of the universe and Lord over it. And then 18 to 23, Christ was the originator of the church and his head over his body, the church. Now, most biblical scholars believe that the section from 1520 was an early Christian liturgical hymn that Paul copied and pasted into this letter. Now, some scholars believe he used a Mac, and other scholars believe he used PC. And this is, no, that's not true. But some actually believe that it was his own original poetry that, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and some believe that he took this from a liturgy that already existed in the early church. But it doesn't really matter which it was. What we do know is that it was used as liturgy in their corporate worship services, because this whole letter was read to not just the Colossian church, but to other churches as well. And it was used to worship Jesus as supreme over everything. So first of all, Christ was the creator of the universe and is Lord over it. So verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He's the visible image of the invisible God. That's how the NLT, the New Living Translation that we're reading from this morning, translates this verse from the Greek. The English Standard Version and many other translations render it like this. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, that's sort of a strange statement. He's the image of the invisible God, because how can something invisible have an image? You know, isn't something that is invisible defined by imagelessness? There is no image, and so it's invisible. And so what does Paul mean here when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? In the Bible, there's a whole bunch of other references in the New Testament about God's invisible qualities, Jesus' invisible qualities. So let's take a look at some of those. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. And so again, Paul talks about the clearly seeing the invisible qualities of God. How is that possible to clearly see the invisible qualities of God? It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. Hebrews 11:27. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. How do you do that? You keep your eyes on one that's invisible. Invisible, by definition, means you can't see it. And it says here, he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Strange. 1 Timothy 1:17, all honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. Now, who is Paul talking about here? Well, the preceding verses tell us that he's actually talking about Jesus, the King, the eternal one, the immortal one, the unseen one, the only God. And so, what does Paul mean in Colossians when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? Let's dig a little deeper. What did Jesus say? In John 13, in this tremendous display of humility, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he told them that he was going to go away, but they couldn't go with him. And the disciples are confused about this. They don't know what he's talking about. And so he has a dialogue with them in John chapter 14, trying to help them understand. So John 14, and starting in verse 5, Thomas starts out saying, "No, we don't know, Lord. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you?" You ever had a conversation like this with somebody? Like, how many ways do I have to say this? And you still don't get it? There's no other thing I can say to make you understand. Well, he continues, verse 10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you've seen me do." So Jesus is saying here that in order to get to know God, you get to know Jesus. You get to know him. In verse 6, he also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," through him, through Jesus. So Jesus is the only way to God, the only way, and he is in fact God. In Philippians 2, 5 through 6, it says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, though he was God, did not think equality with God as something to cling to." Hebrews 1:3, The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God and sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. This is Jesus is talking about here. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in human body. So can there be any doubt who Jesus is when you read these passages? He is God, plain and simple, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the invisible one, the mighty one, the eternal one, the one who created the heavens and the earth. So in Christ, we see who God is. God is spirit, and in John 4, Jesus says he is spirit, therefore we can't see him. He's unseen. In essence, God is invisible, but Jesus, as God's complete representation, brings clarity to this fuzzy picture we have of God. And so if you want to get to know God, what do? You get to know Jesus. There is no other way to get to know God. Let's find out more. Continuing in Colossians, again with verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Now, some translations, the NIV, for instance, translates this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. And that sounds a little bit confusing, too, because at first glance, it looks like Jesus was a created being just like you and I are. Firstborn, though, here in this case, it has a different meaning. It mainly has to do with his status. Notice the NIV says firstborn over creation. Some of your translations will say the firstborn of creation. That's not, in my opinion, the best translation. Syntactically, it could mean that, but contextually, it makes more sense to say he was firstborn over creation. And in my opinion, the NLT is the best translation for this, and it says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything and was created and is supreme over all creation. He's supreme over all creation. And so this denotes two things about Jesus. It says that Jesus preceded creation, and it also says that he's sovereign over it all. Now, John wrote the same thing about Jesus in his introductory statement in the Gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And this is what John said. This is how he started out his book. He said, in the beginning, the Word already existed. And if you notice there, the Word is capitalized. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you notice that there's a personal pronoun here. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. Now, if you go down to verse 14, you will see that it says that the Word became human or became flesh. Some of your Bibles say he dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson translates it, he moved into the neighborhood. And I really like that one. So the Word here refers to Jesus. Jesus is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is self-existent. So in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, Jesus is God. And then John goes on to say that all creation began through Jesus. He said nothing was created that is created that hasn't been created through him. Everything was created by Jesus. So he is supreme over all creation, which is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is supreme over all creation. And he continues with that in verse 16. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made things we can see and things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. So Paul leaves no room for error here. There is nothing that was not created by Jesus. Nothing. All things, whether they're seen or unseen, whether they're material or spiritual, were all created by Jesus, and he is sovereign over all of them. So he was the agent in the creation process. Is this blowing your mind? This is Jesus. Is it blowing your mind? It's crazy stuff. Not only was everything created by him, Paul says, but it was also created for him. And that means you and me. We were created for Jesus. Now, as human beings, we sort of have a tendency of flipping this around because we want to be our own men, our own women, self-made. And we try to use God for our purposes instead of the other way around. How many of us have not appealed to God for success in an endeavor under the guise that he's going to get the glory? God, make my business successful so that you can have the glory. Make me successful in my ministry so you get the glory. How many of us have not appealed to God like that? Is that really our motivation in that prayer? When we want to be successful, that God would get the glory, or is it something else? I would say it's probably usually something else. I'm speaking for myself personally as well. Just take a look at Jesus. What was success for him? He went to the cross. Are we willing to die if that's what success looks like? We were created for him, which means that every day when we wake up, before we put our feet on the floor, we should ask him to make us sensitive to what he wants for us for that day. Jesus, I am yours. You bought me with a great price. Show me how to live today. Help me be aware of your presence every minute of every day. Because if Jesus really is supreme, we will never truly be satisfied until we allow him to reign in our lives. Never. Verse 17, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So again, Jesus pre-existed everything. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't. Not only was Jesus the agent of creation, but he sustains it all now. He didn't just create it and then remove himself from it. He is intimately involved in his created order. Without him, life would cease to be. He's involved not only with creation on the big macro level, the universal scope of things, but he's involved intimately at the micro level in our lives if we let him. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the Jesus we worship as Lord and King and Savior, immortal, invisible, only wise God. All three of these synoptic gospels, synoptic means similar, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're quite similar in how they're written. They use a lot of the same stories, and so they're called synoptic gospels. They all record a scenario where Jesus asked his disciples who people say he is. And they're at Caesarea Philippi in front of this great temple to the god Pan. And Jesus says, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? And the disciples said, well, some say this, some say that, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah reincarnated. There's all kinds of things they're saying about you. And they were all wrong. And then Jesus took out his probe and he put it in their hearts. And he said, what about you? Who do you say I am? This is the most important question that we could ever ask. Who is Jesus to you? I'm not talking theologically. I'm not talking what is the right theological answer here. I mean, who is Jesus to you really? Because he wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good moral teacher. Jesus wasn't one among a plethora of other so-called gods. So who is he? If you've been in the church for many years, you would likely have heard the often quoted excerpt from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. If you haven't read Mere Christianity yet, you need to read it. It's a fantastic book. But here's what C.S. Lewis said. And C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We're faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just as he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. He moved into our neighborhood. God did. Emmanuel, God with us. God in human flesh. Now, we're going to come back to this later, but who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question that we could ever ask or answer. So the last part of this passage, Christ was the originator of the church and is head over his body, the church. Verse 18. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. So Christ is not only the creator of the cosmos or the created order, the universe and everything in it, but he is the creator of the church. It's his body. The church is his body. The church is his. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his. It's his to use for his purposes. He is the originator of it, and he is the head of it. In other words, he gives the marching orders. He says why we exist. The initiation for everything we do as a church comes from Jesus Christ and not from me and not from you. Let me read what the NIV, the New International Version Application Commentary, says about this. If Christ is the head of the church, it means that the destinies of creation, listen very closely, the destinies of creation and the church are bound together, and that the purposes, God's purposes for all creation, gestate in the church's congregational life. Soak that in. Let me read that again. If Christ is the head of the church, it means that the destinies of creation and the church are bound together, and that God's purposes for all creation gestate in the church's congregational life. Everything God wants to do comes out of here. Right here. His church. And it continues. The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. It should therefore reflect the image of its divinely ordered cosmos. The creative principle flourishes in the church as it bears fruit all over the world through its preaching the gospel and living worthily of Christ. Did you get that? Is that shocking? The church is not here to meet the needs of its members. What? Why am I here then? How many people have left a church because it's not meeting their needs to go to another church where they say, oh, everything's just great here, and then later on they find out, oh, this isn't meeting my needs either, so I'm going to have to go to another church, and the same thing happens over and over again because they think that the church is here to meet our needs. That's bunk. It's garbage. It's not true. We also are not about ensuring our institutional survival. You know, the church is the only institution or organization, if you can call it that, not that, but that is here not to meet the needs of its members. It's every other institution on earth is here to meet the needs of its members except the church. We are different, completely different. We are all about fulfilling the mission of Jesus on earth, not ours. Christ is supreme not only over creation, but also over the church. And when Paul said that Christ was firstborn from among the dead, he meant that his resurrection from the death was the commencement of all those who would rise after him. He rose first, so in everything he might have supremacy. And our job as a church is to make the name of Jesus famous through Campbell River and around the world. And our vision as a church should be this: that everyone in Campbell River would have a chance to meet Jesus. Everyone. Our vision should be that everyone in Campbell River would have a chance to meet Jesus. You know what that means? It's way too much for us, isn't it? It means we need the Holy Spirit, but it also means that we need other churches. We aren't the only church in the body of Christ in Campbell River. It means we need to cooperate. We need to get together and cooperate. And make sure that everybody in Campbell River has a chance to meet Jesus. That's why we exist. That should be why you're sitting here this morning. So you can go out and God can use you to introduce people to Jesus. That's what we're about. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's purposes through everything he has done is to bring peace to his created order. This poem of Paul's, it expresses the truth that since the fall of man in the garden way back at the beginning of time, creation has been out of harmony with him, with God. And there's this ugly dissonance that all of humanity can feel. We can all feel it, can't we? Things are not as they should be. We know it. We wake up every morning. We watch the news. We know things are not as they should be. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of God's created order since the fall of mankind has been groaning as with pains of childbirth, just awaiting this time when God is going to make everything right, when his peace will finally come. Now, Jesus began that process by dying and rising from the dead 2,000 years ago so that we could have peace with God. But one day, God is going to once and for all bring an end to that disharmony that we all sense here on this earth. And there will be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. Sorry, I just looked over at Lorraine and Rhonda here, who just, sorry for bringing your attention. Rhonda just lost a brother, 50 years old. Lorraine just lost her son. suddenly. God's going to make it all right. One day. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrows. And here's the good news. He's made it possible for us to experience that peace right here, right now. Right here, right now. Let's finish the rest of this. Verse 21. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. I want to bring us back to the question I asked earlier, because in this last section, Paul says that Jesus is not only supreme over all creation, he's not only supreme over the church, but he is actually supreme over our lives now and into eternity if we will allow him to be. And so who are you trusting with your eternal destiny? Who are you trusting with your life today? Who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question for us than this question. This isn't a theological question where you can tick off a box and say, yeah, I know the answer to that. It's a personal one. Who's Jesus to you? Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So have you made him Lord of your life? I mean Lord of your life, of your every day, of your every minute. Have you made him captain of your soul? Do you know that he alone is sufficient to carry you from now until eternity? And if at some point in your life you have not said yes to Jesus, you need to make sure that you do that before you leave here today. He died to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could have a relationship, be forgiven by a holy God. And he rose to life so that he could implant his life in you, in your heart, so he could live his life through you. Who do you say Jesus is? Not theologically, but personally. And more importantly, what are you doing about it? There's a whole bunch of theological talk in the sermon this morning, but it's foundational, it's heady stuff, and we need to make sure that it doesn't stay in our heads. We need to not just get to know more about Jesus, we need to get to know him personally. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring us at CRBC here in Campbell River to know Jesus Christ personally more and more each day.